We are then continuing Jeremiah. We took a conscious decision today to keep with the text that we planned. God willing, we're going to be out of this semi-lockdown at some point in the future, but we're in this for the long haul. So we wanted to continue, have some degree of continuity with what we were looking at, and just see what God's word has to say to us, really, each week. So we're in Jeremiah. We've had a couple of chapters. Obviously, that took quite a while to read. Mark, you and I have been preaching through Jeremiah. What are some of the challenges that we found preaching through the book of Jeremiah, let alone the challenges for the congregation?
Well, I think some of the things for us have been wrestling with quite long chapters in places, quite a lot of text to have to think through, work through how it fits together. And the thing with Jeremiah is not always, as we'll see tonight, going consistently in the same time frame. So sometimes it jumps around, so you have to work out how that fits. But then we're having to work out how it fits with the New Testament. How do we understand it in light of the New Testament and the challenges that it brings to bear for us? And so I think as we've wrestled through, it has been a challenge, especially having to deal with trying to think of application that isn't just judgment, but think about how that applies differently and how each chapter is shaped each week on judgment, and kind of how it gives us a different aspect and applying that as well as we can into to the congregation for our own hearts.
Yeah, because it's a massive moment, isn't it, in the history of Israel, that all that history from the slavery through the Passover, through the journey, through the coming in the land and so forth, and being established in the land. But this is now just being completely wrecked. First Israel, now Judah going away. So it's a massive moment in the history of Israel. And you have to feel the kind of bleakness of it, which we tried to do as we've worked through the earlier chapters. Go on.
Well, one of the things that's been interesting, we didn't do this consciously at the time, but preaching Exodus in the morning, when you kind of got the start of the journey, as it were, as God's people. I know it starts with Genesis 12 and the promises, but in one sense, seeing that journey and how they're set up, and the passage last week of just the whole issue of them breaking the covenant with that golden calf and God withholding his punishment. And now you're beginning in Jeremiah to see that punishment worked out. I think it's just been great to see those connections and just seeing the weight of actually how good a thing it was and just how disastrous it is in Jeremiah.
Yeah, but the last few weeks we've had a lot of encouragement in Jeremiah that we haven't had to kind of work it, because it's just been there in the text.
Enjoy.
About the new covenant, which again links with what we were looking at this morning, there was going to be a new covenant where the law's written on our hearts, something different to what was before, and lots of other promises. So in the midst of this disaster for Judah, that they're going to mostly get carried off to exile and the city's going to be flattened, there's some great promises that they see. So Mark, tell us a little bit about the chapters that you would have preached tonight if we were preaching, but we're just having a chat through. So chapter 34, first of all, it's a contrast, isn't it? Chapter 35 is obedience. So chapter 34, what's that about?
Disobedience. So if you've got the handout that we sent out, you'll see it there, kind of a little outline, that the chapter 34 is really revealing God hates and punishes his disobedient covenant people. And so you get this little scenario in verses 1 to 7, which is really a kind of a testing situation. Jeremiah is setting the scene for us. So Jerusalem is under siege by Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians have arrived. And this word comes to Zedekiah, the king at the time, and it seems to be a little word of hope. Verses 2 to 3, look, the city will be burnt, but you and your face, Nebuchadnezzar, face to face, but you'll die in peace. You'll be honored as a king, verses 4 to 5. And to some degree, that was the case. Zedekiah didn't die by a sword, but his final days weren't peaceful. He wasn't honored as a king. His eyes were poked out, if you know the story. He dies in Babylon, which seems to suggest that this promise that has come was conditional on him surrendering and doing what was right and just allowing it to happen. You see that back in chapter 21 as well, submitting himself to the judgment of God. And yet what we'll see is that's not quite what Zedekiah does. It's in one sense, it's as if he wants to plea his way out but all there's a genuineness to it. Don't know whether you want
to. So there's not much. By the time you get to verse 7, there's not much left of Judah.
No.
So it's getting pretty desperate. But there is a bit of a promise to Zedekiah. So then what happens? Because you said it was about disobedience, this chapter.
So 8 to 11, little curious kind of event. Zedekiah, so imagine saying they're under siege. Zedekiah seems to gather the people together and they make a covenant. Literally, verse 8, they cut a covenant. It's the kind of the biblical language for making a promise. So here he is trying to make a promise with all the people and before God. And what they promise is that they will free all the Hebrew slaves, verse 8 and verse 9. Everyone was to free their Hebrew slave, both male and female. Now, remember, the concept of slavery in the Bible is not the same as it was in the kind of the U.S. southern states in the 1800s. What you're looking at here is people who have got into debt, and they effectively then start to work for these guys as masters. And as they work, they're paying off their debt, and they're given houses and food, etc., to live for. But the problem is, well, not the problem, what they were supposed to do is that at the end of every 7 years, everyone was to be released, and you were to be freed. And if you skip down to verse 14, you see that. Quoting Deuteronomy 15, 12 makes the point that every seventh year you were to free any fellow Hebrew. But because things were so bad in Israel, these slaves weren't being released, and it was evidence of their disobedience of God's word and evidence of their disobedience to the covenant that was made back in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And yet here they are now, making this covenant, making this promise to release all the Hebrew slaves. And verse 10, everyone agrees. Everyone enters into it, all the officials, all the people, and they say, yep, we'll set them free. But then look at verse 11. Immediately afterwards, they change their minds and they take back the slaves they'd freed and enslaved them again. And it seems a little odd. And I think that what's happening is that whilst they're under the siege, they make this kind of covenant and this promise. So it seems on one level, verse 15, is a genuine repentance. It's a genuine offer. God recognizes it as that. But there may just be a hint that they're trying to reverse the judgment, trying to do what is right, to obey and gain favor from God. So we'll start living as God wants, and then hopefully we'll be freed and the siege will end. And if you look at verse 21, you get the impression that the army of Babylon had withdrawn. And it seems to be that as the withdrawn, the siege ends, and we know that Egypt comes out to fight the Babylonians. So as the Babylonians withdraw, it seems the people immediately change their minds first and enslave their slaves again. So it seems to be what's happening.
Yeah, so the slave thing is really crucial. It's not just, oh, it'd be a nice thing to free the slaves, and then they think, oh, maybe we won't. The way God seems to speak about it, it's like it's a covenant mandate that they got.
Absolutely. Part of the law, yeah. Part of being God's people, they were to free the slave. They disobeyed.
Probably during the time of crisis, they'd maybe abandoned that application.
I think probably they'd abandoned it for a good while now. Yeah. They hadn't done it for years.
Part of the injustice.
But really. Under the siege, what they're doing is they're going, oh, okay, we're going to quickly make things right. But then it seems that the siege goes. The Babylonians go because Egypt comes and attacks them, and they're immediately back to behaving in their wrong ways.
So last section of this chapter, what does God say as a consequence of that?
Well, in effect, he punishes them. And what's significant is how he does that and what he says he does. So he spells out quite clearly they should have been freeing the slaves. End of verse 14, they weren't. Their ancestors didn't listen. But their current actions are horrific. Because they make this promise in God's name, verse 15, but by them breaking it, they profane God's name. They're kind of making his name in vain, kind of swearing about it, making it less than holy, and it's wicked. So God proclaims a freedom and a play on word ensues, as it were, ensues, with this whole idea of actually the freedom he'll bring is a freedom by the sword and the plague and the famine. And verse 18, you get a picture of what the covenant should have been. So do you remember back in Genesis 15 when Abraham has his covenant with God and he cuts the animals in half and then God walks in between and you saw the sign of that, that's how a covenant was made. So we're reminded of that verse 18, but because these guys have disobeyed, that curse is going to come on them. He's going to bring Babylon back. He's going to destroy them. He's going to kill them. Their disobedience will be punished.
Because when you cut a covenant, it's like you're saying, if I break this covenant, I'll be like these animals.
Absolutely.
Cut in half.
That's it.
And so God is saying, you've broken the covenant. You're going to be cut in half, as it were.
And the way he's going to cut them in half, verse 20, 21, he's going to bring Babylon back to destroy them and deliver them. So they will be wiped out.
Okay. So we're going to think about maybe how that connects with us. But let's go into chapter 35, which is about this curious set of people called the Rechabites, but also a different time period. So Jeremiah's probably putting it there to maybe contrast. He's putting there for a reason.
Yeah, so we're jumping back in time again. So these are events happen before the Zedekiah. But Jeremiah's put this particularly there to make this contrast. You've got disobedience. Now you're going to see obedience by a particular tribe within the Israelites called these Rechabites. We don't know much about them. We hear of them in 1 Chronicles 2:55. Their descendants are Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, it seems. Somehow they're part of the Judah tribe. We hear of them in 2 Kings 10, where their forefather, Jehonadab, goes out with Jehu to destroy the house of Omri that had was worshipping the gods of Baal. So they're the kind of places that we hear of them. And then what we discover here in 2:5-7 is that God instructs Jeremiah to invite them to the temple and give them wine to drink. Jeremiah brings them in, verse 5, sets before them bowls full of wine, lots of cups, and encourages them to drink.
So why wouldn't they drink it?
Because verses 6-11, they demonstrate obedience to Jehonadab, their forefather, who had told them, you must never drink, you must never build houses, you must never sow seed or plant vineyards, you live in tents, and if you do that, you'll live long in the land. Verse 8, they'd obeyed. They've always done this, including their wives, their sons and daughters. So if you work it out, they've been doing this for over 200 years, obeying in this way, never drinking wine, living in this way. Mm. And the only reason they're now in Jerusalem is because of the military threat, verse 11. So that's why they're there. But up to this point, they've been brilliant in obedience.
Right. So you mean they sort of come out from the countryside, as it were, to somewhere safe. And it's in that situation that they're kind of on display.
Yeah. So they used to be traveling around Israel, it seems. But for now, they're in Jerusalem because of the threat that is to the people because of Babylon. Yeah.
Okay. So what does God say about that?
Well, then you get this lovely little bit in 12-16 where God contrasts their obedience with Israel's disobedience. So he says, you know, verse 13, the people of Judah will not obey my word, says the Lord. And yet, verse 14, Jehonadab orders his descendants not to drink wine. And this command has been kept. They obey their forefathers. They obey a man's command.
Yeah.
He says, but God says, I've spoken to you again and again and again and again, yet you've not obeyed me.
So it's kind of an argument from the lesser to the greater. So it was a good thing that the Rechabites' forefather, Jehonadab made this covenant. That was fine. That was a thing that happened in Israel culture that you could make a covenant to do something.
Yep.
There's the Nazarite vow as well. Kind of similar. So that was fine and good. And what God is saying is they obeyed, you're obeying your forefather, your ancestor, which is good. But actually, I've spoken to you again and again and again, and you're not obeying me. And it's an argument from the lesser good to the greater good. You really should have obeyed me. Is that what he's saying?
Absolutely. And I think you get a hint that the fact that they're obeying their forefather, that in some way they're still in obedience to Yahweh.
Yeah.
So it's not that they're just obeying their forefather, that they're also demonstrating an obedience to Yahweh in some way as well. I think you get that because of the way in which they're rewarded at the end. But I think, so it's both and.
And then to wrap up the look at the text itself, 17 through to 19, what's going on there with the sort
of you get the result.
Conclusion? Yeah.
So verse 17, for those who have disobeyed, Jerusalem, Judah, Israel, I'm going to destroy. But for the Rechabites, because of their obedience, and again, I think in turn to Yahweh, verse 19, they'll always have someone to serve Yahweh. They'll be blessed. So disobedience brings curse. Obedience brings blessing.
Brilliant. That's the text. Thank you for
that's
that.
That's the text.
We're going to think about applications in just a moment. A couple of people have raised hands.
For questions.
So the James family, are you going to unmute them, Joel, or are they going to...
We're going to unmute the James family. They raised an arm. We're going to... Roof is looking a little bit...
They look a bit confused. Whether
is that not a question? It's fine if you've got no question there. No question.
Okay. Has Bethan got a question?
Can't see Bethan. Where's Bethan on our big screen?
Just raised her hand.
Bethan hasn't got one either.
Okay. Cool.
Oh, man. We got all excited there for a moment.
If anyone has any questions, there's the raised hand function or there's the texting in function. You'll get used to this in the weeks that probably will follow this one as you get more and more used to the technology. Someone who's really quite competent, do you want to just raise a hand just to show how it's done? Jim's done it. Is it on another screen? Okay, Jim's done it. Presumably, Jim, you don't have a question.
Okay.
Oh, I can't see it because I'm not the controller. Okay, I want the controller screen up there. Brilliant.
Me too. Fine.
Okay. Joel's going to let us know if there's any more.
Joel is typing notes to us on the right-hand side. So if you look a little bit confused at the moment, because on our screen, Joel's typing notes to us, telling us what you're saying or if you need our attention.
Yeah.
So cool. We're having to multitask.
Yeah, it's very tricky.
And you can imagine how much of a struggle that is for Graham and I. So. No, I think we're all right. No? Okay. Should we talk application?
Yeah. Oh, that's cool.
Do you want to get Jim out?
Can we get Jim on the screen?
Yeah, Jim.
Hello. I do have a genuine question. I was participating in the hand-raising thing, but I also have a question.
Cool. Just before you start, carry on, Jim, can we have a bit of a thumbs up to just make sure we can hear Jim nice and clearly, can we? Brilliant. Yeah, I can. Just checking everyone else can.
Lovely.
Sorry, we won't be doing this every week. You know, it's just all new. Carry on, Jim.
This is probably something you were going to come on to anyway, but the question is, obviously, the whole thing, the imagery of cutting the covenant with the walking between the pieces is an obvious throwback to Genesis 15. Is that deliberate on the part of the writer here? Are they intending for us to think of that? Because that's the first thing that may come into your mind when something like that's mentioned. Is that something that has been done deliberately by the writer? That's my question.
It's a good question. It's always really hard to know. I mean, I think in one sense, that whole imagery that you see in Genesis 15 is a recognized way of making a covenant. So I think in Jeremiah 34, it's just recognizing back, it's just recognizing how one would make a covenant and an expression of that. Obviously, the parallels there in the sense of Genesis 15, God alone keeps that covenant. You know, it's he who walks through it. The man, Abraham, doesn't walk through it. That's the unique thing of Genesis 15. You don't see that so much here. So it may be that you're kind of meant to think back to how that works out, but I don't think there's a direct link to the Genesis 15, as it were, in terms of understanding.
Yeah. It's difficult because that was the general way covenants were done. So it's difficult to know whether it's just a reference to the general fact of how covenants
And nothing were done. I read in the commentary suggested that it was. I don't think anything added to that or looked to it in that way.
Did Ruth have a question, are you suggesting? Or was that an old comment?
Ruth Lewin did, I think. No? Ruth James?
Ruth Nichols? There's three Ruths. That's the thumbs down.
Okay.
Joel's got a microphone as well, just in case he ever needs to tell you off or anything. Okay. So how do we apply that? Because as we were thinking about this morning, we've got to kind of make the connections. That's always the challenge in Jeremiah, isn't it? You know, is it that we should make vows to not drink wine? Is it to do with just a simple obedience? And how would you start to join it up and say, what does this text mean to me, a Christian under the new covenant in Jesus?
Yeah, I think it's great. I think there are some parallels across, aren't there? I think one of the things that you see here is that at the end of the day, God is speaking to his covenant people. And if you think about who they are now, that's us. And I think there are parallels across to obedience, and there are parallels across to how we disobey and thinking about what disobedience looks like. And I think we need to see God's response to us. And in one sense, the Rechabites are a good example of obedience to us. But of course, we want to take that more. But there is more going on here as well. So if we think about obedience, for example, how are we going to think about obedience in the midst of it? Well, our obedience is not in order to uphold the covenant. Jesus upholds the covenant for us fully in the new covenant. Thinking back to Jeremiah 31. So we're not obeying in order to be saved. We're not obeying in order to make sure that we're right with God in that sense. Jesus has taking the obedience of the covenant, he applies that to us. He takes the curses of the covenant, our disobedience and punishment, and he bears that for us and gives his right living to us. So in that sense, we're there. But we are still called to obey. We are still called to live out the Christian life. So, you know, Jesus is very clear, John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commands. John 15, 8, there's a sense of bearing fruit. And I think passages like this show us the importance that God puts on obedience for his people, but how that's worked out is slightly different for us.
Yeah, I mean, in God's providence, it was similar to what we were looking at this morning in terms of Israel was called to obey the terms of that particular covenant and the precise things. And that's what we're called to do in the new covenant. But just say again about the curse, because maybe people didn't quite get that. The cutting and the how has Jesus fulfilled the covenant, both positively and negatively, do you think? Positively in terms of his life, maybe negatively in terms of his death.
Well, there's a sense of both.
I'm just making you say the same thing you said already again.
So no, it's really important because I think under the covenant of Israel, actually God Jesus upholds it in the sense of he does everything that the law required. So in both his life and both his death, everything that the covenant required of us, Jesus took. And in his death, he took all the curses, all the punishment that the covenant was to bring. So where we broke it and we required disobedience and punishment, Jesus now in his death bears that for us. Yeah. So in that sense, he fulfills the covenant for us. He's the completion of it. And he then applies it to us and to our lives. In how we then live.
Yeah. So in a sense, we're as sinners, we're in chapter 34. We're the people who've broken the covenant.
Absolutely.
That's where we're at.
Yeah.
And Jesus fulfills, he takes the covenant curses on our behalf.
Yeah.
And that's part of the gospel message. So then why are we to be obedient if that's the case?
Well, because the mark of God's people, as you were saying this morning, is we're to be different. And one of the ways we're different is we reflect our God who is holy, and he demands that we live in this way. But I'm not doing it to keep the covenant. I'm doing it as an expression of love from the covenant. So Jesus makes it clear, we are absolutely, if you love me, keep my commands.
What's the difference of the consequences of keeping and not keeping for a Christian? So for example, I want to be obedient, but I've disobeyed.
Sure.
Have I now got the covenant curses?
No, because of Jesus. Because Jesus has taken them all for me. But Hebrews 12, God hates our disobedience and will discipline us. So we will be disciplined.
Yeah.
But I'm not going to be cut off. I'm not going to be cast away. I'm safe in Jesus.
And how does that? This is not on your notes now, so
no, we're freewheeling.
How does that connect with the experiences, you know, we as a nation and we as church are going through right now to do with obedience and disobedience? And, you know, are we being judged at the moment as church? How should we read it? I'm just thinking of this question literally right now.
Well, I think lots of these things are a consequence of fallen man and sin. And so in the sense, there is a sense that it is part of God's judgment on us as a world, not on individual sin, not on individual sinners, but this is part of living in a fallen world and part of the curse of living in a fallen world.
Yeah.
And part of the hope that we have as believers is that we look forward to the day when Jesus will fully restore that and rid it all of sin and its curses and its effects.
So our status, though, as Christians is not changing through this, is it?
No.
But is it reasonable to look at what's going on at the moment and say, maybe in some way God is not judging me, but disciplining me? Even though it's not because I have sinned, I've caught the virus, as it were. It's not as crude as that. But is there some sense in which what's happening always, but maybe particularly in times of crisis, that's kind of threatening our way of life and our livelihood and our lives itself? Is it reasonable to say, not God is judging me, but maybe God is teaching me, maybe God is disciplining me, maybe God through this is prompting my obedience? Is that fair?
I think it's one of the things that we talked about last year in one of the series was the sovereignty of God series.
Yeah.
So we absolutely uphold that God is sovereign, and more than that, that God has allowed and purposed what is happening.
Yeah.
These aren't events that are just happening outside of God's sphere. This is happening because God has allowed it and has purposed it in some way.
Yeah.
Therefore, it has to be that therefore he's using it to teach, to reveal. It may be to discipline. It's certainly calling us to reflect. It may be helping us to see idols, as you were talking about this morning, that we're holding on to too tightly, and actually causing us to a greater dependence and trust in Christ.
Yeah. I mean, my observation, when the AIDS crisis first kind of struck, HIV, the church was kind of two minds. There were a few people in the church who were saying AIDS is the judgment of God on the kind of whole sexual permissiveness and so on. So there were people saying AIDS is the judgment of God. And then there were people in the church who were saying, oh, you can't say that. It's a terrible thing to say. So they almost completely qualified it out, like almost it has nothing to do with God. And I think there's a danger of those two extremes. I think thinking we understand the providence of God is arrogant and will always lead to problems. But being completely nonchalant and saying, well, there's nothing happening here of interest, I think is also wrong.
Well, absolutely, because I think what you're then saying is that actually this is somehow outside of God's sphere and he's going to suddenly respond to it.
Yeah.
And that's not what we hold or what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches this is within God's world and everything happens within what he's doing. So we know that.
Yeah.
So therefore, there must be 11, but we don't want to be starting to draw such tight lines to how that will work.
Yeah. There's a message on the screen that says, Jim, put your hand up. Is that a new hand? Okay. Jim, do you want to ask your second question?
Second question is, under the terms of the new covenant then, is provision made for... empowering us for obedience? In other words, under the old covenant, the Israelites were expected to obey that covenant under their own steam. There doesn't seem to be any provision made to empower them to obey, whereas under the new covenant, we're promised the Holy Spirit who will enable us to obey. So just like God calls us to repent and believe, actually, we know that the reason we do repent and believe is that he regenerates us. So actually, it's his saving work that enables us to repent and believe. Is it also his work that empowers us to obey, which then gives us hope because it's him who actually enables us to obey him, and that is something that's provided for us under the terms of the new covenant, which wasn't promised under the terms of the old covenant.
Yeah, I mean, that's the great thing about Jeremiah is, and it's the same is true of Isaiah, that you've got chapter after chapter of analysis of what's wrong with Israel and Judah and the judgment that's coming, but you get these amazing promises that are fulfilled in the New Testament. So if you want to speak to it, Mark, but I guess you're going to refer to the New Covenant.
Well, Jeremiah 31 has that exactly what you're saying, Jim. I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say, know the law, because they'll all know me. So there is very much that sense. And what you're describing is the Romans 8 kind of language. The Romans 8 language is very much that we have the Spirit who allows us to obey. So one of the great differences is that we are now able to not sin. And so I'm not only, not wanting to disobey, but actually I can say no to sin and I can obey. I have the Spirit of God within me that allows me to do that.
Yeah.
But I'm not doing that in order to be saved. I'm doing that because I love Christ and I look what Christ has done. I'm safe in that, but I now have the power in the Spirit to do that.
Yeah, I think sometimes we underplay the difference in terms of the new covenant. We don't talk maybe so much about the work of the Holy Spirit and the difference. I don't know if some of you guys remember, I reviewed a book by John Stevens about the kind of spiritual warfare recently. And there's some great sections in that about the fact that under the new covenant, by the Holy Spirit, we're no longer compelled to disobedience. So we have the power and the desire not to sin. So we would never argue for perfection, that we're going to reach perfection in this life. But there can sometimes be a desperation that just says, well, you know, I'm just like the Old Testament people. I'm just going to sin and it's going to be terrible. But let's be thankful Jesus will somehow sort of get me over the line. And I think there is more cause for optimism because we are being transformed in his likeness. Absolutely. Spirit is at work in us.
Absolutely.
And, you know, we repent and lament our sin, but we are going somewhere because the Holy Spirit is working in us. And that wasn't the case in the same way in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Just conscious, we've got a few questions pinging up.
Yeah, let's do that. Sorry.
No.
So Matt and Liv first, please.
Where are we?
Hello. Hi.
Hi.
I think I should have written my question down. I think you might have partly answered it, but I was just going to ask, if God is using like this time of COVID-19 to discipline us, does that apply to both Christians and non-Christians, the kind of discipline, if that makes sense?
Yeah, great question, Liv. I think, just to go back to what I said before, that we have no ability to read exactly what God's doing. We can only work in general principles that God is always at work to proclaim his name, to discipline his people, to bring people under the sound of the gospel and into the kingdom, to sometimes judge, to give kind of pre-warnings of the final judgment. So he's always at work doing those things. So when we see things like what's happening now, we think, well, all those things are going on. And we don't apply it to other people, we apply it to ourselves and say, what could God be teaching me in this? What is God taking away from me that may help me to value him better? We don't say, well, he's judging those people over there just at the moment. But I think it is reasonable to say, just maybe, you know, everyone's quoted C.S. Lewis in the last couple of weeks, you know, the megaphone thing, but they quoted it because it's a really good thing. You know, judgment is God's megaphone to try and wake people up to the reality of the final judgment of their own sin. So we would expect when many people are faced with the frailty of life that they will be looking for certainty and hope. So we want to be ready to give them that.
I think that's what you're saying. What just to make that clear is that therefore that judgment is going to be applied differently.
It wasn't clear.
No, sorry, just in terms of underlining. Therefore applied differently to believer and non-believer. So the non-believer will experience it much more, that sense of we must get right with God. The believer is assured of that. So therefore, it's a much more disciplining, refining process. So it's the judgment is in effect, as it were, will work on both, but it will be applied in different ways because of my relationship with God and how it drives me to him or not.
Brilliant. We're going to go to the Holloways next and then back to Jim.
Oh, I was just trying to...
Oh, there he is.
We're going to do church meetings like this, by the way, because
we
can control who speaks when and for how long. Joy. Sorry, Stuart, carry on.
I was just trying to remember what Mark just said because I've forgotten it and I've raised my hand. I need to remember it again. It was something about doing something, like doing a non-sin, a kind of completely righteous kind of act or something. It was a few minutes ago. Now being able to do something like...
Being able to obey, being able to live right?
Yeah, something like that. Maybe the question will help to remember it. It was just basically, are you saying that we can do something completely sinlessly in the new covenant kind of way?
I mean, the end of the day, I still have a sinful nature. So everything I do has mixed motives. But generally, I can still try and seek to do it with the right heart, even if I might have, there may be sin involved in that. So I may still feel a bit, I might become proud. It may not be perfect, but there's a genuine heart desire to do what is right as I seek to do that. And the more I become like Jesus, the less and less that will have an impact.
Cool.
I think the teaching about the Holy Spirit is both encouraging us to to think that we will be growing and he will be prompting us to do good things. And I'm sure all of you have experienced that and have thought, wow, I'm not quite where I was a few years ago. You know, the things that I've changed in my life. So there's that.
Yep.
But also there is a kind of obligation with the Spirit living in us that we don't want to grieve the Spirit. So there's both a sort of, there's both he's working in us and we are working with him going on both at the same time, yep. Which might be worth saying. Okay.
Thanks.
I'm only laughing because we're going to come back to you next, Jim, but because there's new people coming, it just says the Studwalks have their hand up. But I presume the Studwalks is the Strudwicks. Just made me smile. So Strudwicks. You haven't unmuted them, or they haven't unmuted themselves. Maybe they need to unmute themselves.
Can you unmute? There we go.
Done.
I tried to unmute myself, but it didn't work. And that's how harsh Joel is. Yeah, Studwalks here. Just going back to the general point about obedience. Obviously, in the text, you had a specific command that the people had not obeyed to release slaves. Obviously, yeah. In a New Testament context, we often have principles, sort of good principles we have to think about and work out. So what does obedience look like when you haven't got a specific command to follow? You've got a principle to think about and work through and maybe apply differently. Is it sort of for applying the principle in good conscience? Is that sort of the test of obedience? Is there sort of, are we looking at a sort of a right result as well as thinking it through? How would you sort of approach that sort of generally?
Yeah, good question. I mean, I think there are commands for us to obey in the New Testament. Or are you thinking about this one in Jeremiah 34 exactly? Obviously, there's a principle there, which I think is reflected in the command, love your neighbor. How are you loving others well? So there's a sense of that. But of course, there are the two big commands in the New Testament, which are love God and love neighbor. But then they're worked out in chapters like Ephesians 4, 5, Colossians 3, where you're seeing these specific commands of putting things to death and putting on others.
Yeah.
So they're purposeful ways in which I am to now live out as a believer. It's a great question because I think that's where we're moving to is, you know, what does this look like? It begins to look like, what does it look like to love a neighbor? What does it look like to, for us now, Romans 13, respect the governing authorities? What does it look like to lay down my life? You know, there's a principle, but how's that going to work out in the everyday? Well, it's going to give up my rights. You know, I'm not going to be so entitled. So there's going to be lots of ways this begins to express itself.
Well, yeah, and lots of the New Testament letters, the sort of second half often has application in. So like, you know, Ephesians and Colossians about authorities, but also about submitting to one another in the church, about wives submitting to husbands, about husbands loving our wives and not being harsh with them, children obeying their parents, devote yourself to prayer. They are commands. They're not sort of precise law in quite the same way that the Old Testament was. And in a way, they're at the level of principle, you know, because what does submission actually look like? It's not a tick box thing, but still it is something to obey. It is a command to be obeyed. And in a way it's harder and it's easier in the New Testament. It's harder because it is, as you say, a load of principles exhibited in a load of commands like submission, mutual love, submit to authorities and so on. So it's harder in a way because it's completely comprehensive over the whole of life and even our thought life, but it's easier because we've got the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Great questions.
I want to move us on in a minute away from obedience to think about disobedience, because I think we often think about obedience, but I want us to think a little bit about what our disobedience is like.
Can we
don't think we take so seriously.
Yeah, just the Jim question, then we'll do it, because I think Jim wanted one more. This is your Swan song, Jim.
And then Steve Mills. He's actually raising his actual hand as well, which I like.
Yes.
I could see that. Thanks, Steve.
Did you have another question, Jim?
Yeah, I just wanted to ask, do you think the reason that God did this, went through this whole process, is to highlight the fact that humanity is really incapable of redeeming themselves? I mean, the Israel project fails again and again and again. You have all these covenants, which start off so full of hope, but they fail, and they fail because Israel just cannot keep the covenant. Do you think that, obviously God knew that that's what was going to happen, but do you think the reason that this whole process ensues and takes so long is because God's highlighting the fact that human beings can't redeem themselves, and they need a redeemer. In other words, all words, all roads lead to God and lead to Christ, and that's the reason that he's done it that way, and that's why the story,
I think,
runs in that direction.
The short answer is yes and no. The yes part would be yes, part of the purpose in the way of the Old Testament was to help us cry out for Christ, who would be the Son of God that Israel never was. So in a sense, the failure of Israel makes us long for Christ to come. So I'm sure that's part of the process. So there is a yes. I think there is a no, in the sense that Christ fulfills the old covenant, and he fulfills God's promise to Abraham. So it's never a failed project. It's just a part of the timeline of God's kingdom leading us to Christ. And at the same time, there's a richness to how much we understand Jesus' sacrifice. So we see sacrifice in a whole new light than if we just saw Jesus came along and someone said, well, he's going to die in your place. When we see him dying, we've got the language and the concept of sacrificial lambs and perfect lambs and of substitution and the whole mess of sin and the curse of the law. And so it's giving us a richer understanding of Jesus when we get there.
Yeah.
So that's the short answer. Stephen Ivy, Mark's really wants to do disobedience. So we'll do Stephen Ivy, then that's it for questions on obedience. And we will try and stop in the next 10 minutes, just so you know. It's a little bit longer than this morning, but we're not going to do the 8 o'clock. And you haven't got to clear the chairs up either.
Thank you. Mark, you're going to talk about disobedience. It's interesting that if we think about the major reason for exile is judgment against the Israelites for actually going after other gods.
Yeah.
So we're talking about commandment number one, number two, as being key there. And they're exiled for that. In this chapter, it's interesting because the judgment is for a sin, for breaking a commandment, which is a much smaller commandment. It's one of the more subsidiary commands, if you like.
Yeah.
It doesn't come in the Ten Commandment table, although there is the otherness of it.
Yeah.
It's like almost duplicity, really, they're not being consistent, but the judgment seems to be much harsher than just exile in that sense.
Yeah.
But I just wondered and of course, in chapter 35, the Lord is saying to them, you know, I've said, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship. Then you shall dwell in the land. So, just that little contrast. I just wondered if you're going to comment on that in the section on disobedience, but. There is a difference there. I just wondered what you thought.
Yeah, I think that the disobedience, again, it's just, I think what's happening is it's highlighting their covenant disobedience. It's just another example.
It's like
of
a specimen in a way, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, the very fact that, look, Babylon is outside Jerusalem is the punishment for their covenant unfaithfulness. And all you're seeing again is, in one sense, the justice of God and the consistency of what he's doing in kind of continuing with his punishment. So it's just an example of their ongoing disobedient covenant unfaithfulness that's touching every aspect of Israel's life. The other thing is in one sense, they have profaned the name of God. So in one sense, they have gone against, commandments one and two of the Ten Commandments, because they make these big promises on his name, and then they kind of go against it. So they're kind of saying, swearing by God's name, hey, we're going to do this, hey, God's, and then they don't do it. So I think the seriousness of that and the wickedness of that is then showing again, actually, no, God will not allow for this to happen in this way.
I think it's just worth saying in passing that this morning, when we rifled through fairly quickly those things that Moses says is part of obeying the covenant, making treaties with the other nations, and the fact that they would lead you astray to follow other gods was there. So it's just worth saying it's a fulfillment really of what that was saying, just to mention. A few words on disobedience. We're nearly time to wrap up.
Yeah, the reason I want to just spend some time, because I think we don't think seriously enough often about our disobedience, because I think for two reasons. I think one, because if we think we're forgiven in Christ, we're okay. But I think the other reason is I don't think we think we're that bad. So I think we look at it and we go, well, actually, I'm not doing what the Israelites were doing. I'm not literally worshiping or bowing down to other gods. You know, I'm not going out and getting drunk. I'm not going around swearing. Outwardly, I look like a pretty good person. And yet what we miss is that the areas of our disobedience are often the things that God hates the most. You know, so actually, you know, we're proud. You know, we become quite haughty. You know, and we see it just in this kind of ongoing circumstances where we're judging others for how they're responding to the crisis. We become haughty. Mm. God hates proud. You know, or you know, we judge others on how they do life, or we're lusting, or we're greedy, or we're selfish, or we get angry, or we're unthankful, or we're discontent, or we lack self-control, or we're envious, or we're sins of our tongues and how we speak. And these are all things the Lord commands me not to do, and yet I do them, but I don't kind of feel the seriousness of the sin or the weight of it, because as Jerry Bridges puts it, you know, they're the respectable sins. And I think actually one of these things, these passage just shows us, which is what Steve just highlighted, is that actually there is a sense whereby even this kind of, one of a better word, a minor, it seems, sin, actually God hates. And I think you're seeing that the hatred of that sin, even as they speak. And I think we've got to take seriously, therefore, you and I have been reading a book, John Owen, on kind of the mortification of sin, putting sin to death. Mm. I just don't think we do enough of that or think about that enough in our Christian life. We know we've got to obey, but actually how are we killing off that where we disobey? We kind of just allow that to kind of fester.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm not that, I'm proud, but I don't really think that's a problem. Or I get angry, but it's okay. I get angry every now and then. I say sorry and I carry on. But I'm not actually going, but do you know what? I've got to do something about my anger. I've got to do something about my discontentment, my envy, my lust, and actually seek to put that to death.
Yeah, sometimes we do say, this is who I am. I know when I want to excuse my bad behavior, I just say, this is just who I am.
This is me.
And you know, and I'm not doing all those really bad things, but you know, this is just part of me that's never going to change.
Absolutely.
And we need to think about that. Where do we go with our sin? So we want to put it to death. We want to put off and put on. Where do we go with that?
Well, I think it comes back to our, you know, we have the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And the Holy Spirit, if I'm asking God to help me see my sin, he reveals it, but he also gives me the power to stop it, to put it to death. So Romans 8:13, you know, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so the Spirit gives me the help to put things to death. And it may be that I need to ask others to kind of help me see it or ask others to hold me account. But actually, fundamentally, the way I put it to death is by praying and asking God to put this to death, to help me to see it. I also need to begin to work out what causes me to sin. You know, why is it I become proud? You know, what's going on in my own heart and my own responses? That you know, I need to be more aware of how wicked my own heart is. And you know, we do that knowing that we're forgiven, able to confess our sin. But actually, how am I putting to sin, death to sin, and how I think about that?
Because there is, repentance is still something we do as Christians, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Repentance and confession.
Absolutely.
Although we don't do it in a Catholic sense of getting immediate satisfaction for it, and you know, once we've repented, it's fine. But there is always ongoing repentance, isn't there?
Absolutely.
And I think at the end of every day, let alone every hour, there are moments of saying, I have to repent. I'm sorry for that.
Sometimes, and that's where it starts.
Sometimes we have to repent to individuals as well that we've hurt, but often just, I say, to God. Okay, we're pretty much near the end. I just wonder if anyone has any, we're going to stop definitely by 1:45, but if anyone has any other comments or questions they want to make, anything they're particularly concerned about that they think the whole of you might benefit from. I don't know if all the people were there at the beginning. How many people are online, Joel? 61 people.
Hey, it's Mother's Day. I just say hi to my mum. I just see her there. Hi, mum. Hey, there she is. Yeah. And mum and dad. Happy Mother's Day. Yay.
61 people is phenomenal, considering we We don't always get 61 people at a Sunday evening
meeting.
It's
more than 61 because we've got multiples in rooms.
I'm saying, that's what I'm thinking. There's more than that. So, yeah, I know you've not got a lot else to do, but...
this is serious work.
This environment.
Any more questions?
Yeah. No. Anything else? Anyone want to put their hand up and say anything? Any comments? Any particular concerns? Great. You want to get on with your lives. It's been really amazing to gather with you in this way. And thanks again for those who've helped, for Joel, who's here. Did you want to say anything by way of conclusion of the text we've been looking at?
Well, I think you know, over this week, just reflect, where is it the Lord's calling you to obey? And where is the Lord calling you to put to death disobedience? And start to think about how your heart. If you want to talk about that some more, then, you know, get in touch, talk with others. But think about these things. One of the things that struck me in this passage, particularly with the crisis, is that so often in times of crises, I make lots of promises. You know, I'm not going to do this anymore, Lord. I'm going to start reading my Bible. But actually, I can make lots of promises, but I've got to follow through. And I've got to keep going with that. You know, so that when the crisis ends, I'm not just kind of giving up again, but actually I'm pushing on. And the way I do that is making sure that I'm dealing with my own heart. And
that's how interesting with this crisis we're going through.
Right.
So we all want to think, okay, it's November, it's over. But we want to make sure we've learned from that and not just like the Zedekiah and the people who are thinking, oh, let's have the slaves back.
I make a load of promises, but then I'm not going to carry on.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Aaron Chen apparently has a hand up, so we better give Aaron the opportunity to say something.
Or Deborah.
It's Deborah, actually. Yeah, it's me. I just wanted to say thank you very much to Graham and Mark for this morning's service and this evening as well. Although we can't do church as we'd normally do it, I just really appreciate hearing other people's voices and being able to fellowship like this. So thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you for saying. Someone did just message me to say, can we sing another song? But sadly, you'll have to wait till next week.
You secretly loved it, we know.
It was literally a last minute decision, just so you know, like in the last half an hour before we started. So do bear with us. It's a really difficult balance that we kind of agonized over the weekend about, you know, who else should we have in the room? Sort of risk versus benefit. So just pray for us as we do those. And we know that lots of you have family connections, friend connections. The advice, I think, is strengthening about social distancing and for those who are unwell, social isolation. So we will pray for you in working through what that means for your own connections and your own work and all those kind of things. So we recognize the challenge of that.